is about abortion. And so I need to say a few things before we get into the scriptures. First, this pulpit, this building, this is not a political stump. This is a Christian pulpit, and we preach the gospel from here, not policy. And furthermore, I look forward to the day, and you should too, in the new creation, new heaven, new earth, where you and I will be living and working and playing, worshiping, eating and drinking with people who, in this age, were card-carrying Democrats, Republicans, Libertarians, and any other number of political persuasion. If you think one party will be in heaven, you need to repent. I'm serious. That's a real thought people have. There's no way they'll get into heaven. Guys, that is from hell, and that will not be proclaimed from here. If the most important thing about you is your political party, you haven't understood this Jesus thing yet, and I pray that you would. Second thing we need to understand is this. 2011 stat from the New England Journal of Medicine, 40% of women have had an abortion. So if there's 10 women here today, stats say it's likely 4 of them have had an abortion. So before we get started, a word to women, a word to men complicit in this. There is no pit too deep that Jesus cannot reach. Amen. Abortion is a wicked act against man and against the Lord, and the wage of this act is death. But the Lord's mercy carries more weight than your wickedness, and the free gift of God in Christ is eternal life. And the song we sang this morning was not random. He is stronger than any sin. So men who are complicit in this, women who have done this, Psalm 103, hear this today. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Men, women, hear this from Micah 7:18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Your sin of abortion in Christ is tread underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Men, women, hear this from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And hear this, man, woman, complicit in abortion. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's my main word to the church this morning. That's Jesus' heart for the church. That's Jesus' heart for the woman considering abortion, the woman who has had abortion. He arms are open for you. So if you have not repented of sin in this regard, today is the day. No time like the present, so they say. Confessing your sin does not bring about condemnation or guilt, but brings about forgiveness and new life and eternal life. We sing the song, "What a Beautiful Name." My sin was great, your love was greater. And this is true. So there will be godly sorrow today. All of us will feel it because we'll see all of us are complicit in this. No one gets out of this guilt-free. No one's hands are clean. There will be godly sorrow, but that is good and that is a gift from God if it leads us back into the arms of the Lord. So it needs to be clear to everyone here that the sins of those immediately complicit in an abortion are not greater than your own sin, and that but for the grace of God, everyone in this room, aborters, liars, adulterers, thieves, and gluttons, apart from the grace of God, all would perish. Okay? Okay, Genesis 1:26. God said, it's usually good, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. This is the beginning of the human story. God creating man, God creating women. How does he do this? After his image, after his likeness. And so for this reason, because this is in our scriptures, for this reason, we care about human life. There are other reasons certainly to care about human life, but they are all false secondary to this, that humans are made in the image of God. Regardless of their gender or race or class or utility, humans are made in the image of God, and therefore they should be treated as such. Treated as image bearers. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's wombs. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So humans, image bearers of God, the first thing we need to think about humanity is they bear God's image. They are not accidents. Okay? Human beings are not inconveniences. They are fearfully, wonderfully made, knitted together by God, formed by God. And this is a big problem with the pro-life argument is we default to utility so much, right? You hear the story all the time about this family who had 18 children and all of them died before they were two from some disease. And so they were having another one and they should have aborted it. But voila, that was Beethoven. And if we had been abortion, we'd get Beethoven. Guys, I don't care if it's Beethoven. I don't care. The utility argument isn't part of this. They matter because they're made in the image of God, Beethoven or not.
Amen.
There's countries just wiping out children with Down syndrome because they offer no utility to the society. Because there's video of this, of a professor speaking to a man with Down syndrome. By the way, there is no one happier. If you've ever met someone with Down syndrome, you've never met a happier human being. And he's showing this man, this image bearer, made in the image of God, after his likeness, formed in his inward parts. He's saying, hey, you cost society this much money. You cost five times as much as this guy you're standing next to. Explaining to him why he shouldn't exist and why they're wiping out children like him. We don't make the utility argument. We make the image of God argument. This is what Scripture says. Scripture says humans matter because they bear God's image. And Scripture also tells us that if they bear God's image, you do not lay a hand on them. You do not lay a scalpel on them, a knife, a gun against God's image in murder. You don't do that. Humans are made in the image of God. Do not kill them. It's not a hard concept. This is wrong at 2 days in the womb, 3 weeks, 5 weeks, 5 years old, and it's wrong at 90 years old. We do not shed innocent blood. This is what our scriptures tell us, but what does science tell us? And contrary to what you might have heard, science and faith are not fighting against each other. They're good. That's an argument that's made. If you've seen the film Nacho Libre? Okay. So Nacho Libre is a priest, okay? And his dream is to be a luchador. Do you know what a luchador is? It's a professional wrestler in Mexico, okay? He's an odd fellow, Nacho. He wants to be, well anyway, he has a partner who he's wrestling with, and they wear the masks and the capes, and he tells his friend, he says, hey, I'm a little concerned about your salvation and stuff. Like, why have you not been baptized? And his friend says, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. And we need to say that to believe in God is not to believe in science, and to believe in science is not to believe in God, and that the more advancements that science make and discover about the natural world shines a light on the Lord and makes us worship Him more. You don't look at a Hubble telescope and go, man is really awesome. You don't do that. So anyway, we know what Scripture says. What does science say? Our Scriptures say life begins at conception, so does science. So for those of us who skipped or slept through high school biology, there are 23 chromosomes in an egg, 23 chromosomes in a sperm. Neither of these have a life of their own, but when joined, there's a massive work Randy Alcorn has written about abortion. When they are formed, there is a new human being with absolutely unique DNA, a distinct identity with the equivalent of hundreds of detailed volumes of detailed information down to hair thickness, eye color, height, and 1,000 other markers. So where there were two humans, there are now three. A new one has been formed in the inward parts, totally distinct from these two. It is a new human being. We know this. Our Bibles tell us this, and scientists tell us this. There's no real debate about this. We know that he or she is a human. He or she is an image bearer of God. And this is why fetal homicide law, if a woman is on the way to the clinic to get an abortion, and she gets there and they successfully kill the child, that's fine. That's legal. If she's on the way and another car hits her and the child is killed in that way, the person who hit them is tried for manslaughter. We know it's a human. We know this. So with this understanding that we know what we're doing, you have to see that this is not just a political issue. It's not just a scientific issue. The issue of abortion is a spiritual issue. It is a heart issue, spiritual warfare, because nothing short of the demonic could sear the conscience in this way. If you look in the Old Testament at the sacrificing the children to Molech, do you not think there was a demonic oppression, I mean, making that happen, encouraging people to offer up their children to this false god? You think in Egypt, as Pharaoh is having them throw destroy the children at birth, do you not think that's demonic? And I know we're all enlightened in angels and demons or whatever now. That was a joke. Spiritual warfare, demonic oppression sears the conscience in this way. David Boonen, is an advocate for abortion, wrote this. And so just we're thinking about the conscience that's been seared to this. He says, "On my desk in my office, where most of this book, A Defense of Abortion, was written and revised, there are several pictures of my son, Eli. In one, he is gleefully dancing on the sand along the Gulf of Mexico, the cool ocean breeze wreaking havoc in his wispy hair. In a second, he is tentatively seated in the grass in his grandparents' backyard, still working to master the feat of sitting up on his own." If you've seen babies, you've seen them try and sit up and then just, they fall. "Back in a third picture, he's only a few weeks old, clinging firmly to the arms that are holding him and still wearing the tiny hat for preserving body heat he wore home from the hospital. Through all of the remarkable changes that these pictures preserve, he remains unmistakably the same little boy. In the top drawer of my desk, I keep another picture of Eli. This picture was taken 24 weeks before he was born. The sonogram image is murky, but it reveals clearly enough a small head tilted back slightly, an arm raised up and bent, with the hand pointing back toward the face and the thumb extended out toward the mouth." He's got a picture of the baby in the womb sucking his thumb. "There is no doubt in my mind that this picture too shows the same little boy at a very early stage of his physical development. And there is no question that the position I defend in this book entails that it would have been morally permissible to end his life at this point." Morally permissible. He says, my 5-year-old picture is the same human, the same little boy as this 24-week picture. And at this point, it's morally permissible to end his life. 1 Timothy 4 speaks of these last days when the consciences will be seared, burnt to the point where they cannot distinguish right from wrong. Today, this term for this is called moral relativism. Okay, and it simply means this: everything is relative. Okay, your truth is my truth, but really, who's to say what's true? You've heard this, okay? This is spewed, this is spouted. It comes along about every 50 years, and then the societies wake up and see it's mental, and then we move on, and then it comes up again. Well, it's back, okay? Moral relativism is back. And so the folly of this worldview, the spinelessness of this worldview, the bankrupt, I mean, it's just empty of this. We see that it doesn't have a foundation every time we turn on our television and see innocent children slaughtered. We watched on TV several years ago the shootings at Sandy Hook Elementary School. Do you remember this? Okay? Children were slaughtered. And you didn't hear any moral relativists come out and say, well, that's his truth. Who's to say if this is right or wrong? No one said that. Everyone was outraged that children were killed. Innocent children slaughtered in their school. Everyone was outraged. You know, 6 adults died that day as well. Do we hear about the adults as much? No. Guys, our society knows you don't kill children. You don't mess with children. Collectively, left, right, middle, we agree and we stand up and we get outraged, rightfully so, about our children. Even more recently, if you remember the fiasco, the wickedness, the again, demonic events that happened to Penn State as the football coach seduced and raped young boys and people covered it up, turned a blind eye to it. Was the nation not outraged at that? Why? It was our children. And we know you don't touch children. We know that's wrong. Moral relativists, they didn't come out and say, well, that's his truth. Who's to say if this is right or wrong? No, we agree. This is wrong. You don't touch children. So if you want to rally our country, you want to rally our nation, bring children to the forefront and say, don't mess with these. Everyone will say, yes, but our consciences are seared when the location of the child changes. Because this happens at every day, every second. Sandy Hook is an outrage. Penn State is an outrage. But abortion is normal. And this is not okay. And the churches have to trumpet this, that this is not okay. We can't go about our day-to-day and pretend that this is normal. We can't go about our day-to-day and just believe that it's always going to be that way. This Monday, we celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. We remembered the civil rights movement and the bold stand that these heroes took to open blinded eyes, to cool the consciences that had been seared. And so I'm born in 1991, okay? I cannot help but look back at this time in history and say, what is wrong with you? Look back and say, like, what planet are you from that the color of someone's skin would make them inferior to you? What planet are you from? If you've seen the Band of Brothers films, it's about the 101st Airborne in World War II. Towards the end, they come up on the concentration camps. Okay, they come up on where inside these pens, human beings have been starved and tortured. They look like skeletons. But you know what shocks the soldiers more than seeing these emaciated humans in the pen? What shocks the soldiers the most in the film, they look across the tree line to the well-fed humans who knew this was going on and did nothing. And they look at them and they go, what is wrong with you? How could you treat another human being this way? What planet are you from? And so the fear for us is, the fear for me is that my grandchildren will look back at my time in history and say, what was wrong with you? How could you treat another human being this way? How could you know this was going on and do nothing? May it not be. We'll get to this at the end, the end game to this. Our ancestors were blind and seared to their sins and treated human beings like cattle and property. 3/5 of a person they were. So the question has to be for us, what are we blind to today? Don't let it be this. Don't let it be the unborn. Don't let our children look back and say, how did you not see this? How did you not deal with this? How did you not handle this? So what can we do? Prayer, which I'll close with. This is our pray series, but we'll get to that at the end. First, a few things. First thing that we do is we repent. James 4, 8 through 10. We like verse 8. We don't like the rest. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Amen. Keep reading. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. James is in saying, cleanse your hands, right? You are complicit in sin. Cleanse your hands. And it seems like such a duh statement, right? I mean, you read this and you've had an abortion or were part of that. And of course, repent. But maybe if you don't think you were complicit in abortion, like you've never had an abortion, you've never known anyone or been part of that, you think, what am I repenting for? Abortion is not an isolated sin. There's a long road of image-bearer hatred that has to happen before the child is actually killed, before a vacuum is stuck in there and sucks the limbs off the child. We live in, and I don't have to convince you, we live in an incredibly pornified culture. Bodies are treated as playgrounds instead of temples, jungle gyms for pleasure. This is what they are. Not an image bearer, but this is something for me to enjoy and have fun with. So I'll say this, a Hugh Hefner behavior leads to a Margaret Sanger ethic. If that illustration doesn't make sense, Hugh Hefner is the pioneer who created Playboy magazine, which is a denigration of image bearers. Margaret Sanger was a leading voice for abortions, particularly merit-based and race-determined abortion. Both of these hate the image of God just in different ways. Hugh Hefner ethic and the Margaret Sanger ethic are not separate from each other. They are married to each other. This leads to this. This hatred of human beings and image bearers in this way leads to eventually just the cut off. This is my convenience thing. I am done. So if you haven't had an abortion, but are engaged in pornography, are engaged in racist jokes or comments, or are engaged in any sort of activity that says convenience is king and not Jesus is king, you are part of the problem and you need to repent. And what I open the sermon with today is Jesus is there for repentance. And he's there and he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. So as we repent today, corporately, that's a good thing. So the first thing we do is repent. The second thing after we repent is we lift our voices. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So we're not silent about the evils of abortion. Guys, you know there are like a billion different things I would rather preach on today. Like a lot. College kids showed up to get yelled at about abortion. Don't participate in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That's what we're doing today. So we're not silent about these evils, and we're not silent about the promise of forgiveness. We don't just shout and say, you're terrible, and leave it at that. We're not silent about the promise of forgiveness for those who've had abortions. We expose darkness, what the scripture says, but we also expose light. There was a prominent preacher on... He was on a really popular TV show and he bungled this. They asked him, put him on the spot, because that's what they do, it's their job. Put him on the spot and said, do you believe abortion is a sin? And he wouldn't say it was. He said, whatever kind of cool language you use, it's I'd want to have a conversation with that person. Everyone's got their own journey. But would never say it was a sin. Instead of exposing darkness and saying, yes, absolutely, it is a sin. Yes, absolutely, it is an act of wickedness against God and against man. Christians have always believed this. Since Christianity started, we have believed this. But let me tell you what Christians believe about sin. We believe that God died on the cross for our sins and rose up out of the grave to give us new and eternal life and gave us power to conquer sin, and that he removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. If he would have said that, guys, it would have... But he didn't. He said, well, everyone has their own journey. He had a chance to expose darkness and at the same time expose light and shine the light of the gospel on abortion, and he didn't do it. And if you know the guy, I 100% believe this, if he could redo that day in that television studio, he would. We expose darkness. We have to lift our voices. Third thing is we give our dollars. Unlike the fetal chop shops of Planned Parenthood, our pregnancy resource centers are not government funded. Living Hope is 100% private funded, and a lot of that is sitting in our church today. If you go to the Living Hope banquet, you can't walk 3 feet without hitting someone from CLC. Give our dollars to these people that are trying to help. Fourth thing we do is we give our lives. By give our lives, I mean that if we are able, financially, physically, legally, we adopt. We open our homes and we spend ourselves to raise up image bearers to love the one in whose image they are made. And adoption is no small thing, and I hate that I only have a paragraph for it this morning, but it's absolutely essential to the cause of the unborn. It's not enough for us to shake our fists and say abortion is bad and not back that up with acts of repentance, without lifting our voices, without giving our dollars, and without opening our homes. And the last thing that I'll list, and the most important, if the scriptures are true, this is the most important thing we can do, is that concerning justice for the unborn, is that we pray. And we partner with God in asking Him to move in this. Put simply, if you don't, whatever you get today, get this. Prayer is justice work. It is not separate from justice work. In February 2008, Exodus Cry, which is a ministry that's their whole job is that they are women and children who are sold for sex. Their whole ministry is to, one, locate them, work with local law enforcement to find them, to get them out, and then once they get them out of that hell, get them back into a normal life, if that's possible. After that, this is what Exodus Cry does, and Exodus Cry runs on prayer. I mean, they're part of the International House of Prayer, which is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, interceding and worshiping and doing works of justice. They're having a prayer meeting, and in their praying and in their singing, one of them wrote down, one of the singers began to prophesy in song over Cambodia. Freedom is coming! Freedom is coming! Freedom is coming! There was an unusual anointing and energy upon this phrase as we sang. That's just charismatic, for they were singing in the Spirit, okay? We could all feel the truth and the power of this prophetic declaration. So the guy who wrote this, he arrives home after the prayer meeting, and he checks his inbox, gets on his computer, and he sees that he has an email from a friend who's in Cambodia, who was driving around, and he emailed and said, I just felt led to go to this area where the brothels were. And as he drove past, he says, I drove past and I just, out of my spirit, just had to sing, freedom is coming, freedom is coming, freedom is coming. And so, you know, you read that kind of email and you're just like, oh, okay, well, let's dig. So they begin to compare notes and time frames of the events, and they discover that they had been singing that song at the exact same time an ocean apart. So a little prayer room in Kansas City is singing concerning the sex trafficking in Cambodia. They're over here singing, freedom is coming, freedom is coming, freedom is coming. And this guy who's over in Cambodia, who's trying to see it and rescue them out, at the same time in his car, he's driving through and he starts singing, freedom is coming, freedom is coming, freedom is coming. That's really cool, right? It's really cool. It gets better. After this exchange, nothing happened. No one was freed. But Exodus Cry kept praying. And people in the group, they started to suggest to the leader of the prayer meetings, hey, maybe we should pray for somewhere or someone else. But this guy writes, I heard them, but I truly felt impressed that we were confronting a stronghold in the spirit and needed to stay steady. I felt that we were on the verge of breakthrough. So everyone said, hey, let's pray for something else other than this area of Cambodia right now. And that was in February. And he says, no, I think we're supposed to keep praying for this. Then in May of 2008, so February to May, the news came. 48 brothels in the area of Cambodia have closed down. 255 slaves were set free. Really? This is documented. The truth is this, church, prayer is justice. Jesus is a just judge, and he will execute perfect justice through the prayers of the saints. This is how God works. Abortion will not end through the passing of laws. Right? As much as we like it, I was talking to a guy this week. He says, if Roe v. Wade is overturned, which would be, like, we pray for that. We want that. If that's overturned, our problem with abortion is multiplied times 50 because that decision goes back to all the states now. So instead of fighting one national battle, we're fighting now 50 in every state. We want to have laws that are for life, are for God's image bearers, but we're not going to end abortion. We're not going to end sacrifice to Molech through passing of laws, but through changing of hearts. And how our hearts change? By laws or by the Lord? By the Lord. And so this has to be fought on our knees. This has to be fought in prayer. And we pray for politicians and we pray for judges to do this work, but that's not going to come about apart from the Spirit of God coming onto us. Only God's Spirit can break the power of darkness. Only God's Spirit can bring to light darkened eyes of men, the darkened hearts of men, and darkened minds of men. Jesus Christ is the premier social reformer, and he executes justice through night and day prayer. Jesus tells the story of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke 18. This widow comes to this judge, and he says no. And she comes again, and he says no. And he comes again, and she says, and he says no. And eventually, this unjust judge, who is predisposed to always tell her no, who loves to say no, eventually tells her yes. And Jesus says, will not God avenge his elect who cry out to him day and night? You know the Lord is predisposed to say yes to us. His default answer to his children is not no. If we ask for bread, he doesn't give us a stone. If we ask for fish, he doesn't give us a snake. He wants to say yes. And so we pray and we ask, God, would you move in this area of justice? Would you do this? And he tells them in Luke 18, I will give them justice and I will give it to them speedily. Speedy justice for the oppressed, for the unborn, for the poor and the broken. It does not just come through passing of laws, though we pray for that. It comes through God's Spirit. It comes through night and day prayer. And so let us be like this widow who bugged this judge who wanted to say no, and instead bug our God who wants to say yes. Intercession seems so weak. Seems so weak. If you've tried to pray, you know there are moments where you throw up your hands. What am I doing? It's just doing anything. It seems so weak in the natural, but it's the primary means and the primary weapon that God has chosen to see justice come. And so we will repent. We will give our voices. We will give our dollars. We will give our homes. And we will pray. Day and night, night and day, until Jesus brings perfect justice and sets wrong things right. That's how we fight. That's why we pray. Our corporate prayer time that we do every week. Guys, it's not a gimmick. It's not something, I promise you, it's from my personal standpoint, I'm not trying to add time on Sunday morning. Okay, I'm... It's not time to check out. It's not time to read our worship guide. That time is sacred. It's time to go to the throne of grace with petition for God's power on the earth. Like, I believe that history was made 30 minutes ago when we prayed. I believe that children were actually saved in that moment. I believe that a mother who is scared out of her mind was visited by angels, ministered to. Amanda, would you come help me, please? So what's the end game here, right? What's the point? Russell Moore, the head of the Ethics of Religious Liberty Commission, says this. He says, I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded we have to say things to one another that human beings shouldn't have to say. Mothers shouldn't kill their children. Fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No human life is worthless, regardless of skin color, age, disability, or economic status. The fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of this present darkness. He says, this morning I opened my Bible to preach. I looked out and I caught the eye of my sons. I prayed their children wouldn't have to hear a sermon against abortion. I prayed that my grandchildren and great-grandchildren would grow up when abortion is not just illegal, but unthinkable. I prayed for my great-grandchildren that a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday would seem as unnecessary to them as a Reality of Gravity Emphasis Sunday. Do you guys know gravity's a thing? He says, I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that as I'm preaching, there are babies warmly nestled in their wombs who won't be there tomorrow. I'm reminded that there are children, maybe even blocks from my pulpit, who will be slapped, punched, burned with cigarettes before nightfall. But I also love Sanctity of Human Life Sunday when I think about the fact that I serve a congregation with ex-orphans all around, adopted into loving families. And we have that. It says, I love to reflect on the men and women who serve every week in pregnancy centers for women in crisis. I love to see men and women who have aborted babies find their sins forgiven, even this sense, and their consciences cleansed by Christ. But I hope, please, Lord, someday soon, the Sanctity of Human Life Day is unnecessary. Where we're not even talking about it because it's unthinkable. That's the end game, okay? That our grandchildren won't be fighting abortion because there's nothing left to fight. It's not a thing we talk about anymore because it's so far removed from our society. Every generation, just our country's relatively young. Every generation has their special sins. This is ours. And through prayer, through partnering with God, we can see that sin forgiven, cleansed, and removed, cast into the sea. So let's pray. It's the best thing we can do. Let's pray. We'll sing a hymn. Our elders and deacons will pass out the table, and we will celebrate, proclaim the death of Christ that gave us life. So Father, we ask you for speedy justice. God, we ask you for men and women, God, complicit in abortion. God, we ask that you would just shine the light of the gospel on them. God, that the good news that Christ came into the world to forgive sinners is true, and it's real, and it's for them. God, would you forgive them? Would you change their heart of stone for heart of flesh? Would you cleanse them from all unrighteousness? God, we pray for churches, God, that we would lift our voice for the unborn, for the needy, for the mute. God, I ask that there would just be an overflow of generosity towards this issue. God, an overflow of adoptive homes. God, of radical wartime living for this issue. Father, we pray that our grandkids would not be fighting against this because it's gone. God, I ask for every member here today that as they leave today, the freeness of grace, the power of grace would overwhelm them and they would float out the door. Jesus. So, like I said, we have few more acts of worship we're going to do here. But the last thing we'll do today as we leave is we'll have our elders will be at the front of the room to come and pray, okay? To respond to the word today. So, you know, for forgiveness, okay? If it's 4 in 10, that's a lot of people. Pray for forgiveness, pray for this issue, and then any other thing you'd like prayer for, our elders are here. This is a way, this prayer part, this is a way that we bear one another's burdens in prayer. And so we'll end with that. So John, if you'll come forward, we'll stand and we'll sing. Thank you.